We are in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter number 6, where Paul has just recently poured out his heart, expressed his soul about the ministry of reconciliation, the need that all of us have, but especially those who are in the ministry like he is, to share the good news with anyone and everyone. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the second half of verse number 2, I think is a really good place for us to start for today, to get that emotion back in our minds, that deep, intense commitment of the Apostle Paul back in front of our eyes, before we push on into the next section of the book. This is what he says: "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry." So his ministry is one of reconciliation. He's claiming or proclaiming to people, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. So he says, we don't want to put any problems in the way, and we won't allow anything to really get in our way either. Verse 4, "But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way." That is, we prove to have pushed forward with the ministry of reconciliation. "By great endurance," sticking it out, "in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger." So all these things are described, in the book of Acts, the things that happened to him as he went along with the gospel to town after town after town. Then he gets to the more positive side of what's being pushed forward. That is, the work of the Holy Spirit in his life, the production of the fruit of the Spirit, which I have no problem reminding you again, this is a memory verse that you should have. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what happens in our lives when the Holy Spirit is in there working and producing fruit. And so here is Paul describing what's happening positively in his life as he's out there doing the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 6, "By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love," caring about people and doing whatever is needful for them, regardless of what it might count or cost you. "By truthful speech," remember one of his big complaints about the personality cult leaders and the Judaizers is that they use fancy talk. They get philosophical, and they complain that Paul doesn't use such highfalutin language, if you will. And Paul says, I just speak the truth in love. "And the power of God," which is a reference to his apostolic power that he's already said he may feel the need to demonstrate once he comes face to face with some of these troublemakers. "With the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left." So he's armed by the word of God and armed with the Spirit of God and the ministry of reconciliation. "Through honor and dishonor." So he's got a spectrum of experiences on this. Sometimes it went well, sometimes it went badly. "Through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters, and yet we're true." That's got to have been frustrating for him. "As unknown, and yet we're well known. As dying, and behold, we live. As punished, and yet we're not killed." We're not out. Having been executed, "as sorrowful, and yet we're always rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say to you, rejoice." He's going to be writing that later. "As poor, and yet making many rich." So sometimes Paul had to work to pay the bills. In between, gifts of ministry support from other places. And he says, but even though we sometimes had barely enough to get by on, we're actually making a whole bunch of other people spiritually rich. And that's what it's all about. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. So his mind is not caught up in the physical. His mind is caught up in the spiritual. Are we making headway in the ministry of reconciliation? Verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. So he's saying exactly what I've been talking about here. He is bearing his soul to them. He's just wearing his heart on his sleeve, as we sometimes have said. He wants to be personal with them because they are his spiritual children. He thinks of them as his kids, and he cares about them. Verse number 12, you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. So he says, the problem is not me. It's you. You're not allowing how you should feel about me and the gospel and the ministry of reconciliation come out. Here's the reason why. It's because they're getting pressure put on them by the personality cult leaders, you know, with the philosophical types, that they know what they're talking about and Paul doesn't. That their highfalutin language is better than his straightforward talk. And then we've got those Judaizers always hanging around in the wings waiting to cause trouble with the Gentile believers. And they're downing Paul, talking about how he's this lawless person who just wants chaos. And Paul says, you know what? You guys that are there at Corinth, I'm not the one that's holding you back. You are holding yourself back of actually acknowledging that I'm on your side. I'm looking out for you. Verse 13, in return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Guys, think about me as your spiritual dad. Then he, I think, goes back to some of the things that he's heard and known about with Corinth, things that he dealt with in his first letter. And that is that they're playing footsie with the pagan world. Remember, some of these philosophical types, the personality cult leaders, seem to have been indicating, hey, you don't need to worry about what happens to you if you go down to the local temple of Zeus or Apollo or Diana and eat along with the worshipers there. That's no big deal. You know, those gods and goddesses, they're no real thing. And you're perfectly fine having a free feed there. And Paul was taken aback by that. He was aghast, saying that you have no business going down there and being, you know, fellow participants in a fellowship meal devoted to a pagan deity. And so he's already addressed that. But now he comes back to it in his second letter here because he's trying to get his kids, and you really need to think of them as that, his spiritual children. He's trying to get them to come back to dad, come back and pay attention to everything he's taught them instead of going over to their friends' houses and believing all the garbage that they're being told by that dad in that house. Verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, there's some Jewish background to this. I think there's probably some non-Jewish equivalents. But in the Old Testament, the Jewish people were specifically told this pragmatic thing. You don't put a donkey in a double yoke with an ox. You don't put, you know, a donkey in a double yoke with they weren't not supposed to be using horses except to those that had themselves hamstrung. but a horse. And the reason you don't do that is because they are different heights, they are different body types, they are different temperaments, they are different muscle structure, and so you end up with a mess of pulling the plow in a zigzag pattern. You're going to be fighting the yoke of the plow the whole way down the field. It's ridiculous. Don't do it. But he's using it here as a metaphor for believers in Jesus Christ. Christians should not be in close partnership with those that don't embrace Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I think one of the most obvious applications of this is marriage. And I've taught that for a long time, and I know a lot of other people have quoted this passage in that idea. I will be very strong about this. Let me talk to those who are young people and to their parents. You young people have no business even dating non-Christians, let alone thinking about getting married to them. That would be unequally yoked together, and you will regret it. Because it will make your marriage exceptionally difficult when it comes to matters of faith. Parents, you need to somehow communicate to your kids that very concept, that they have no business being close friends or dating non-believers. Now, I know the whole friend thing, that's a little bit tougher, because Paul would say that when he told us that we should not be together with unbelievers, he wasn't talking about getting out of the world, because we got to need some of those connections in order to be a witness to them. But here we're talking about very close partnerships, very close friendships. It is dangerous. As Paul says in another place, bad company corrupts good morals. In our more modern proverbial parlance, birds of a feather flock together. That's what I was told as a kid when some of the choices I had of friends were not approved of by my mom and dad. And so I understand that much better now. The idea is that we should have acquaintances with those who are not believers, but not close partnerships. Here's what he says. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? Lots of different metaphors here. What accord has Christ with Belial? Now, Belial is an Old Testament going into the Jewish culture of the New Testament reference. Belial had to do with worthlessness, and it became a substitute for any pagan deity, because a pagan deity was worthless. And then eventually it kind of becomes a stand-in for Satan himself. So Paul is asking here, what sort of yoking together is there of Jesus Christ and Satan? Are they partners? Do they pull together in the same yoke? No. Of what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Now, that's a direct reference to eating with pagans in the pagan temple. Because in the temples, the priests got a portion of the worship meat. That was true in the Jewish temple as well. And the worshiper got a portion of the sacrificial meat to share with his family and his friends. That was also true in the Jewish temple. And then worshipers in general could just go in, and somebody more than likely would invite you to come and share the meal with them in honor of God, or in the case of the pagans, of the gods and goddesses. And so Paul is saying here, what portion, what sharing of a meal does a believer have with an unbeliever? And the answer is rhetorically, no, nothing. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And again, the answer is nothing. For we are the temple of the living God. So now he makes the application to us as individuals and as a church. We are the temple of God. We're not a temple made of stones, of human ingenuity. We are God's temple, living stones, as Peter will later write. And as God said, and then we have a nice little quote here from Leviticus 26. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So God comes and lives inside of us through the Holy Spirit, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We become the inhabited temple of God. And so God is our God, we are his people, and we are his dwelling place. And then comes this very specific application, verse 17, still in the book of Leviticus. Therefore, go out from their midst, be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So God has always told those that were his people, his worshipers, in order to be part of my group, to be part of my family, to be part of my religion, if you want to use that terminology, you have to abandon the other ones. You have to leave them and come out. Quit partying with them. Quit hanging out with them. Quit making them your yoke buddy, if you will. You have to be committed. It makes me think of the Joshua 24 passage where Joshua, coming to the near end of his life, assembles all the Jewish people and tells them, you've got to make your mind up. Are you going to worship and serve the gods and the goddesses of your ancestors from way beyond the river or maybe over in Egypt? Or are you going to serve the true and living God? And then he made this commitment. He says, as for me and my house, we will serve he who is. So we have to make the choice. Choose a side and stick with that choice and live your life accordingly. Chapter number 7 of 2 Corinthians. Since we have these promises, what promises? I will come and dwell with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Those promises. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So let's get our acts together. Let's quit being paganized. Quit being Judaized. Quit being philosophized. Instead, let's be made in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Verse 2 of chapter 7, Paul again, getting personal, make room in your hearts for us. So please, please remember our relationship. We have wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. And I think he's addressing some claims being made against him by the philosopher types, the heads of the personality cults, the Judaizers, that somehow Paul is a bad guy. He's only in it for himself. He's only out to make money off you. And that's just nonsense. And then, of course, some of them were like, well, yeah, he's not taking money from you, but he's trying to trick you for later. Paul says in verse 3, I do not say any of this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together, to live together. So he says, guys, I love you. You are my kids. You're my students. I would die for you, but I'd rather live with you. Verse 4, I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. So he lets them know that even in the midst of all this frustration, he still knows he's heard enough about what's going on in them, that there's still hope, that they're still his kids at the center of their hearts. They just need to change some things to bring it into alignment with really being his students. Verse 5, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, fear within. So Paul left Ephesus after the riot. He traveled up through Troas, remember, spent a little bit of time there, finally decided that he couldn't stand any longer. He wanted to go on to Macedonia, hoping that he would run across Titus still. And so he gets into Macedonia and he starts working with the churches there. Remember, places like Philippi and Apollonia and Thessalonica and Berea, Neapolis, all these different places. And he, of course, gets some flack from those that don't like him and don't like his message. And so he's got fighting without, and he's also got fears within. He's still upset about what's going on. And then he says this happened, verse 6, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. It seems to me as if Titus was the one who delivered the first letter on behalf of the Apostle Paul, and then kind of stuck around there to help with the application of that letter. And Paul's original intention was that sometime shortly after Pentecost, that Titus would meet him at Troas with a report. But that didn't happen. So that's why he went on to Macedonia. And then finally, Titus shows up. And Paul says, God did that for me. God gave me good news through Titus. Verse 7, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. So Titus brings a report of how that first letter was received by at least some of the people there. Not all of them, but at least some of the ones that he's very much concerned about, his students, his kids. He says, Titus came here and he told me how you guys responded to the letter. You were upset by it, and that you really wanted to see me, and that you really wanted to do what I told you needed to happen. And that made me happy. That's what he says. And so that I rejoice still more. And then let's kind of finish up with this reality. Verse number 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. So he says, I hear from Titus that some of you got upset. You were saddened, grieving over how strong the letter was against some of the things that were happening. And I don't regret that. Although, you know, to be honest, it did break my heart to do it, because I knew I'd have to hear that it broke your heart too. And that's hard on me. Parents never enjoy disciplining their beloved children. You know, we've got this big joke thing where the parent is getting ready to hand out discipline, and they say, this is hurting me more than it's going to hurt you. You know, as a kid, I didn't believe that. As a parent, I do. I understand the emotion of that. It hurts a parent, whether physical or spiritual, to have to get after their kids and have to discipline them. But the thing that makes them happy is repentance, a change of heart, which brings a change of action. Verse number 9, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. So he says, even though I felt bad about making you feel bad, I now feel better because I know it changed your attitude and it changed your actions. Mark your place right there. We'll come back here the next time we get into God's Word.